This morning's sermon text comes to us from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Before I read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, allow us to be a congregation that is attentive to your word, knowing full well that your inner teacher, the Holy Spirit, prepares us to hear your word preached. Lord, may we be listeners to your word and doers of your word. Through your Spirit, who unites us to your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, Romans chapter 7, 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound to by law to her husband while she lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she leaves with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The word of the Lord. Now, as we work through today's text, I want to make sure that we understand what that key word in the text is in the first place, and that is the word law. The question should naturally arise, what is Paul talking about when he speaks about the word law in Romans chapter 7? And I think he is using a shorthand for the Mosaic law, and that's why I specifically had the Ten Commandments read this morning. That is the law that was given on Mount Sinai as more or less a summary of all that was binding on the children of Israel. Now, in Christian tradition, the Ten Commandments have held a high esteem, to say the least. I came across a Twitter post this past week that really helped kind of put this into context. So there's always three ways that I go about openings. There's either a TV show that I'll recommend to you, a history lesson, or a sports kind of opening. Well, you're getting the history lesson today. So this person was posting on Twitter. They took a trip to England, and I believe they're Anglican. But what they did was they went around and visited all these churches, and there were three things that were posted outside of the church. They were all texts, which was really interesting to me. The first text that was posted outside of each church was referred to as the Creed. And I don't know if it was the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, but the Creed just tells us what is proper belief about God. So that was the first text. The second one was that they had the Lord's Prayer posted outside of the church as well. And I really like that because that's a good summary of Christian living. So you had proper belief, proper living. And then the last one that was posted outside of each church was the Ten Commandments. And the text thread or Twitter thread ended saying, wouldn't it be great if each and every church had these three texts outside of the church, which would be kind of cool. Maybe it's something that we could do in the future if we have our own building, or when we have our own building, not if. I need to be definite on that, when we have our own building. So I'm all for bringing those three texts outside and reminding people when they come into public worship. Now, as we work through Romans 7, I do have some things that I want to point out about the Ten Commandments. And it's not because I'm anti-Old Testament. Far from it. I actually feel more comfortable preaching out of the Old Testament, which is somewhat rare for Christian preachers. But I could actually say in my 5 years of pastoring, I feel a lot more comfortable in the Old Testament. My concern is that we interpret the Old Testament well, and understand a lot of the nuances that are embedded in Romans chapter 7. We need to make sure that we understand that we live under the dominion of grace. Paul has been very clear about that in Romans 5 through 6, the dominion of grace. Paul's Jewish contemporaries, who he argues with again and again throughout Romans, take a different view of the law, I think, than Paul does. They see the law, the Mosaic law, primarily as a restrainer. And what I mean by that is that God gave the children of Israel a law so they don't do a lot of stuff, basically. You can even hear it in the Ten Commandments. It's behavioral codes, more or less. I know I'm being a little bit... that's not completely true, but it kind of is as well. And what tended to happen was Israel, and they were told by God to do this, marked themselves off from the nations, and they saw the law as a means to not be like those degenerate Gentiles, which... This morning, I'm preaching to a bunch of Gentiles, so we're the degenerates, so to speak. And what I think Paul does as he's working through Romans is he's kind of come to the conclusion that, you know, the law was a gift of God's grace to the children of Israel. They were supposed, their vocation, if we think about it that way, was to be a kingdom of priests. They were supposed to be different and holy. But in many ways, they didn't have all of the advantages that they thought that they did. In fact, the law should actually convict the children of Israel of sin and push them towards the understanding that they need a Savior. And it's the same thing for people that grow up in the church as well. We have the oracles of God. We have His teaching. The law is part of that. It's a good thing to read the Old Testament in church, but we're no better than those outside of the church. It's just that our sins continue to pile up and up and up, and we should be pushed towards understanding that we need a Savior. So think about that and let it sink in. We need to understand that the law reveals our sinfulness, and let's just start jumping into Romans 7. So please turn with me to Romans 7. And it should be a shorter sermon today because Paul is pretty punctual today. There's not as much to unpack. It's pretty straightforward, which is great. Okay, so in verse 1, Paul says to us this morning, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." Now, what's really fascinating about 7:1 is that little participle there, binding. I did a little bit of research on that word this past week, and it's related to, you know, Jesus is Lord. That's a title of his. Kurios is the word in Greek. Well, the same root is for that word binding as well. So Paul continues to use this language. He used it of sin and death, like they're our masters. We are slaves to them. Well, in 7:1, he's using the same language with the law as well. The law is our Lord, so to speak, or the Jews' Lord. It rules over them, and it's their master. What's interesting about 7:1 is Paul doesn't say God is your master and the law is a part of it. He's actually going one step further and saying that the law can actually be used as an instrument of sin, which would have really offended his Jewish brethren. They would have not really liked that. And I can see why he fought with them constantly. But just to kind of, again, historically throw a curveball at you, in the book of Acts, what does Paul always do first? Who does he preach first to? The Jew, and then to the Gentile. So it's complicated. But he's going to push this morning and say that we who are in Christ have been released from the law. Now, one commentator says that Paul in 7:1 is probably thinking about the history of Israel, in which the rule of the law, which they saw as the gift of God and a good thing, but Paul is actually pairing it together with the dominion of sin. They work together. And then Paul in 7:2-3 goes into an illustration. He says, "For a married woman is bound to law to her husband while she lives." Interestingly enough, Jewish law only permitted the husband to actuate the divorce, not the woman. That's in Deuteronomy 24:1-4. Roman law was actually way more lax than Jewish law with divorce, which is kind of fascinating. And we could go down a bunny trail there, but we won't. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So marriage is binding in a perfect world until one of the parties dies, and then they are free to marry another person. Paul says in explanation, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. The main point, which I think is for our purpose this morning, seems to be that when one dies, their relationship to the law is different. That's basically what I think Paul's doing in 7:2 through 3. Now, Paul starts to get into the gospelness, so to speak, in 7:4 through 6, and is going to push us towards understanding that we are released from the law. And I think he's speaking to both Jew and Gentile there. He's not just speaking to Jews, because that can get a little bit confusing when he says, my brothers. Who is he referring to? I think he's referring to everybody. He says, you also have died to the law. What does Paul mean by dying to the law? It's our first marriage, so to speak. We as Christians are released from, when we found this out, 5 through 6, released from the power of sin, death, and now the law. Paul continues to go on this tirade against things that are opposed to God, and he's going to say that the law is part of that. The dominion of the law is done away with. And how is it done away with? Through the body of Christ, which is done on the cross. So on the cross, when Jesus died, he freed us from the law's burden, which is a good thing. And notice in 7:4, Paul says again, to him who has raised from the dead. That's the same language I've been trying to harp on over and over and over again, because to be with Christ positionally as he was raised from the dead, he triumphed over sin and death. Well, today he triumphs over the law as well. There's this really cute little catechism question that I ask Zoe all the time. And Ezra's starting to really, he's talking a lot quicker than Zoe did. It's amazing, the second child, they just start, they're a chatterbox. And then they get frustrated with when you ask them a bunch of questions. But anyways, I ask Zoe this question all the time. Zoe, do you keep the law perfectly? And sometimes she says yes, sometimes she says no. And then the follow-up question is, Zoe, who kept the law perfectly? And the answer is always Jesus. But the idea is that Jesus kept the law perfectly so that we do not have to. And not only that, but Jesus triumphs over the law and its condemnation upon us. So those who are united to him have been raised with him as well. That's kind of the one thing that I'm trying to harp on this morning. One commentator says it this way, because there's a lot of caveats with the law, and we're going to get into this next week as well. Christians are dead to the law insofar as its condemnation upon us. So if you break one law of God, you are condemned, but thanks be to God that those who are united to Christ triumph over that. So it's condemnation. Everybody's broken a law before in this room. You could just read through the Ten Commandments and say, I've broken this one, this one, this one. Just think back. Maybe it's a little bit cuter and less serious if you think about your childhood. Did anybody disobey their parents or their elders? Okay, everybody. Yeah, so you see, God's law means that you have to keep it perfectly, and we do not. Even something as much as paying and listening to our children. Paul continues in 7:5, for while we were living in the flesh, flesh is just, it's not our bodies per se, but it's just this active force that works against God. It's part of the old age. It stands in opposition to the power of the Spirit. The law basically tells us what our flesh is, our sinful passions aroused by the law, and we understand that this bears fruit for death. So again, the whole idea of bearing fruit. Now, 7:6 is a really fascinating verse, and there needs to be some nuance in this one as well. But now we were released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So it was our master, using that master language for sin, death, and now the law, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. And I think that's a reference to the Mosaic Law, which Jim read a few moments ago. 7:6, the contrast between old age and new age is not so much the contrast between inner and outer, if you've heard this before. I think it's a contrast between the old covenant, which was the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant, which is the age of the Spirit. That's how Paul, I believe, is nuancing them. So, a quick few verses to work through today. Now, as we think about this in the life of the church, I really wrestled and thought through this over this past week. It's pretty straightforward. I could end a sermon in, say, 15 minutes, which would be kind of a record for me so far as your pastor. But I was just really discerning, okay, Lord, how can I relate this to the life of Christ Presbyterian Church? And I'm going to relate it in a way that kind of foreshadows to next week. So next week, we're actually going to have a baptism. So awesome. Clap. Baptisms are great. They're my favorite services. And you might ask, who are we baptizing next week? And we're baptizing Corey Combs. So that's Alex and Kayla's daughter. And you might ask, well, I haven't seen them around lately. They're actually moving back in the summer. They just had a baby. She's beautiful. I've seen the pictures. And they asked if they could baptize the baby next week. And I said, well, I had to check with Presbytery first to make sure. But yes, she's going to be baptized next week. So that's really, really exciting, and they will be placed back on active membership this coming week. Now, to kind of relate this to the text this week, I want to relate it to how we function as the congregation, as their godparents. So did anybody have godparents growing up? Okay, I raised my hand. Okay. I was actually baptized Roman Catholic, which is kind of an interesting, good Polish person or family. Polish American, you have to be Catholic, basically. So what's interesting about our tradition and Presbyterianism is we don't have godparents as individuals. You can actually have them. The Book of Order says you can. I would be fine with that. But normally, godparents function as the congregation, which is really fascinating. So congratulations, next week you're going to be all going to be godparents again. So it's the whole congregation. So that's really, really cool and exciting. And godparents, not just to her, but to my children and to any child that walks through the door of this church. So again, congratulations. Now when she is baptized next week, you're going to be asked two questions that I just love. That's my favorite part. I love baptizing the baby and talking to the parents and everything, but the most powerful thing to me is the questions to the congregation as the godparents. So you're going to be asked these two questions next week. Do you, the members of this congregation, acting for yourselves and on behalf of the whole body of Christ, assume responsibility with these parents for the spiritual nurture of this child? And then for mostly for our purposes today, the second question. Do you commit yourself to set a godly example for yourselves before this child, to provide as far as able all that is necessary to the end that this child may one day confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? It's a weighty question, but it also relates to our opening in the passage today. You, as the godparents of Corey starting next week, we could use some older language, will be raising her in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I love that language. And you can teach her proper belief, to go back to our opening, the Apostles' Creed. You can teach her the Lord's Prayer. I learned the Lord's Prayer in church as a kid. And also, she can learn the law of God, because the law of God reveals his will for her. But to bring it into conversation with today's text, you, as the godparents of her next week, should tell her about the Lord's will and his law with the hopes that that points her towards a need for a Savior, and ideally at a young age. Something as simple as disobeying mom and dad, which again might seem trivial, which is not a good thing, but at the same time, the Lord can convict that of a small child, and they could say, you know what, I need Jesus as my Lord and Savior because I do not keep the law perfectly. We want to understand, as a congregation, what God's first use of the law is. And its first use is to point us towards our need for the gospel of grace. So you, as godparents, starting next week for this particular child, please keep that in mind as you're praying for her. Now, in the life of our church, we should pray for all children, because they are raised in the life of the church. They might not be Christians just yet and trust, but we assume that they are. We raise them like they're Christian children, and we should pray for each and every one of us, or one of them. God's law is not about becoming a good citizen, or it should not allow us to keep all these points where we pile up and we're a great person. God's law first use is to devastate us and to humble us as individuals and push us towards our need for Jesus, for his grace. Powerful conversion stories are great, and we should have them, and we can have them in the life of the church, even in worship, and there's nothing greater than that when an adult comes to faith. But one of the most underrated forms of evangelism is children trusting in Christ at a very young age and knowing the Lord every single day of their life. That should be the prayer for every single child that comes through the door here at Christ Presbyterian Church. That's my wife Sarah's story as well. We should pray for more boring testimonies, really. That would be great. And I'll be on a children kick until I'm blue in my face. We need more evangelism to children. It's great to have to go outside of the walls of the church, but we shouldn't forget our kiddos as well. So think about that this week as we prepare for a celebration next week. Now, as we finish up today, we finish up Romans 7 next week, and we'll talk about the life of a Christian through the lens of law and sin. And the Christian life can feel weird sometimes because we are caught between the world to come. We have the gift of the Spirit, but we're still stuck in this world. And Paul's going to navigate us through that next week, how that can kind of seem paradoxical. In Romans chapter 8, we'll learn about the life in the Spirit in a fuller sense, how we are heirs with Christ, and finally, the glory of all creation when heaven comes down to earth, when Christ comes back to judge the living and the dead. So I hope Romans has been as illuminating as it has for you as it is for me. I'm getting a lot of good feedback, and I just pray that you would prepare your hearts for next week. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for Romans chapter 7. We also thank you for the fact that you sent your son as the first missionary of sorts to destroy the powers of sin, death, and the condemning nature of the law. Help us, O Lord, to realize as a congregation, because we trust in your Son for eternal salvation, that we are with him positionally in his resurrection, that we triumph over sin, death, the flesh, and the condemnation of the law, and we have eternal life with Christ forever and ever. Help us to be patient in this world as we battle against those powers through your Spirit, and help us to just continually place our eyes upon your Son, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.